Now, I want to speak to you this morning about the Lord's Supper. I realize that I have 40 minutes. That is not a lot of time, but we will do what we can. We're condensing about 10 hours here into 40 minutes, so we should be able to do that very nicely. Where do we start? One of the things that you have to continually fight in considering any doctrine of the sacraments is that you have to fight right at the outset a bare conception of it, which is present in the church. Folks will argue with you even over the use of the term sacrament. They will think that even that is importing into the idea of the observance, something which is Catholic and therefore foreign to Protestant practice. Even at the outset, you're going to have difficulties. This is further multiplied when you attempt to establish a particular procedure for working out a sacramental theology. Unfortunately, the scripture does not say a great deal about how we can order a sacramental theology. And certainly for Protestants, more attention has been paid to baptism than has ever been paid to the Lord's Supper, although that was not always so. In the common practice of the evangelical church, the way the supper is observed is little more than the bare Zwinglian practice of allowing that it is a testimony for us before men, and that it somehow better impresses or seals the reality of our faith to our hearts by causing us, by inciting us to remember actively to have set before our eyes the fact that Christ Jesus died for us, and therefore we are the better off for it. The problem with that conception, as the church practices that, is that it really does not do justice to what the Lord intended. And that seems to be variously indicated, but I need to point out exactly how I believe that to be variously indicated, and that is the burden of my presentation this morning. How do we start out with the conception of the Lord's Supper? It seems to me that we have to start out, first of all, with a background consideration. How is it that the Lord's Supper was established? And here we have to turn to that fateful evening when the Lord first established and first communicated to his disciples by his words, the words of ordination, and also by his actions, what it was that he intended them to do in remembrance of him. And so I want to turn to that just very briefly. Here is the evening in which all of the Israelites were to celebrate the Passover. The Passover, which in Exodus 12 and 13 had been given to them as a perpetual ordinance for them to observe as a sign to them that they were to live by the word of God. And so now in every household on that 14th of Nisan in the evening, there began the celebration of the Passover. The disciples being no different, we are told Jesus gave them instructions to go and prepare the observance of the Passover. They sat down and Jesus said, according to Luke, with desire I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. But I tell you, I will not eat of it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. What Jesus sat down to eat, according to the testimony of the Gospels, is the Passover with his disciples. Despite the fact that John does not mention that, the testimony of the synoptics is that the supper that he sat down to eat with them was the supper they had prepared for him, that the rest of Israel was eating at that time, or at least most of Israel was eating at that time, namely the Lord's Supper, but to the Jews, the Passover. When they sat down to eat that, presented in that room was nothing but a bottle of wine. The bottle of wine seated on that table was the beginning of it. And as they sat around that table and everyone took their appropriate place, the first cup was poured out, and it was given to everyone to drink. In accordance with the Jews' celebration of the Passover, they remember the promise of Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. The first of the promise associated with the first cup that was drunk was that, I will bring you out. That is, I will bring you out of Egypt. And after they drank that first cup, then there is a time in which some singing takes place. And that singing takes place in conjunction and in response to the asking of a question usually assigned to a child of the household. The child asking, why is this night different from any other night? And then the story is told of how God, by a mighty arm, delivered them, and how he brought them out, and how his redemption was seen over against the resistance and hardness of heart of Pharaoh. And after this is done, praise is given to God. And after praise is given to God, the little Hallel is sung, Psalm 113 through 115. And immediately after that, the second cup is drunk. And after that, then, the food there on the table is finally presented to be eaten. The first of the food that is eaten is the bread, the unleavened bread. Now, when Jesus broke the unleavened bread, apparently it is at this point that he instituted something for them to observe in a unique way. In the common household of the Jew, the bread would be broken and passed out to everyone. But when Jesus broke that bread, he invested it with a new significance. And he specifically said of that, that this must have represented them, his body. Take and eat. This is my body given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And he broke the bread before their eyes and he extended it to them. That is, he offered it to them for their participation. And then they took it and it was passed around. We know that Judas was still there at this time because it is in conjunction with the dipping of that bread. Now, if you were Italian, you would say this was the antipasto of the Passover meal. Of course, they are not, and that's to their culinary loss, we realize. But this is the part that anticipates the main portion of the meal, which is the eating of the lamb. Judas was still there, as I have indicated. But this also tells us a few interesting things about the gospel accounts, namely that none of them gives you a chronological order of how things unfolded on that evening. All of them are giving you a subject matter order. That is, they make a determination what to tell you and then simply tell you item, by and large. That is, they are telling you that one of them betrayed him, one of them denied him, and the Lord established the supper. That's for three of them. Luke tells you a couple of other additional items. And then John omits the supper and tells you all of the details of the upper room discourse minus the supper. A very interesting construction. And because we know something about the background, we can tell a little bit about the minds of the writers as to how they order their material. And obviously some editing took place and judging were passed, and that helps us then to see that chronology isn't always the order of the day in the writing of the biblical material. But after the second cup, then the bread was broken and extended to them before their eating, and a little bit into that, then they would begin to eat the roast lamb, which would be the main course. And this was not to stretch beyond midnight. When they finished that roast lamb, it was then that they took a third cup. The third cup to them was the cup of redemption. Cup number one was the cup that commemorated the promise in Exodus, chapter 6, verse 6. And that promise said, I will bring you out. Promise number two associated with the second cup said, I will rid you of their bondage, as they would never see the bondage of Egypt anymore as a result of the deliverance that God would work for them. And then thirdly, with the cup that is the cup after the supper. Notice the gospel accounts go out of their way to tell you that. Likewise, the cup after the supper, say. That is, it was specifically the cup of redemption. The cup that every Jew looked at as the cup representing to them that God had promised to them a redemption that he had wrought in principle or at least outwardly by his delivering them from Egypt. But it was redemption that was to be fulfilled in the day of the Messiah. And the fullness was to be seen in the fullness of his provision for them. This was something that they looked forward to. But when Jesus picked up that cup, you see, since he was the Messiah, and he extended it to them for their participation, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. All of you, drink of it. The cup that had meant the forgiveness of sins, the cup that had meant redemption to the Jews, is now fulfilled in Christ, and what he intended by it in establishing it in the Passover is now brought face to face with his people. And now they are capable of seeing and understanding, though not fully yet, the fact that in his death there is established for them the new covenant, the covenant which brings to pass for them in such clear and vivid ways the full intent of God for them. That's not to say the old covenant is nullified in the sense that it passes away as useless, the promises are still good, but the new covenant clarifies and adds and enhances in a way that the old was not capable of communicating. Now we have this clearly set out. After this, we have a period of table fellowship after the third cup. And during that time of table fellowship, no doubt the upper room discourse, at least a large part of it, was delivered. And after a sizable time, this continued into the wee hours of the morning often. During this time of table fellowship, there was further discussion between Jesus and the disciples about his leaving, and about what this was going to do to them, and about what promises he had for them in view of his absence from them. And then, finally, there is the drinking of the fourth cup. The fourth cup commemorated to the Jews the promise that I will be your God, and you will be my people. Once again, taken from Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. Those are the promises specifically noted in the scripture and associated with the Passover. That's why the Jews reckon that those were the promises that God was fulfilling for them in the observance of the Passover, and they remember them. The problem with that promise is that Jesus said of it in anticipation of all the good that he intended in it. He said, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The minute that he said that, clear to the disciples, if they thought about it, perhaps not so clear with their present mindset, is the fact that there's coming a day when the fullness of fellowship God has expected and has always wanted to be established between us and him, so that we would truly be his people and he our God in the fullest possible sense, that's going to be realized. In short, when you look at the promises, you'll see that two of them are fulfilled in the Exodus. The third one is being fulfilled with Jesus dying on the cross, the cup of redemption. And then the fourth one is anticipatory of a good yet to come, namely God being taken to us in the most intimate sense as our God. This is a promise, by the way, that is rehearsed and enlarged also in the New Covenant, the language of the New Covenant, in which we are told that, they will be my people, and I will be their God. That's the promise that the Jews had. That's the promise they commemorated in the Passover. But it's a promise that we yet have to realize. In short, when we look at the Passover from the perspective of how impressed upon it is now a new observance, the observance of the Lord's Supper, we can see that the Lord's Supper has the very roots that the Passover had. It has the promises of redemption associated with it, vividly displayed by the breaking of the bread and set forth before the people by the pouring out of the cup, that representing the pouring out of the blood of Jesus, as the breaking of the bread represents the brokenness of his body for us. And by that then, a further statement, I have committed to you a kingdom as my Father committed to me a kingdom, that you may sit and eat at my table in the kingdom of God, he said to his disciples according to Luke. There was an element here that was only figuratively set before them by the supper. It is a bare representation that is true, but it represents a very good spiritual that he intends for us to realize through it. It represents for us something that we are yet to achieve, but it represents to us also a reality that we are now ought to be deeply appreciative of. It communicates to us how hearty in our minds ought to be the remembrance, the commemoration of what the Lord has done for us. But that is a present reality to us that we ought to appropriate afresh. And yet, it fills our hearts too with a longing and anticipation of the good that will be ours, and we are fully made his people, and he our God. Now, I believe that that's the starting point. And we must start with the appropriate background for the Passover in the interest of establishing a doctrine that is consistent with the intention of God. Having moved, though, beyond that, I'll not take the time, although it would be nice to look at the key scriptural passages in the Gospel accounts, in Matthew chapter 26, and in Mark 14, Luke 22, and 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 10, are the only biblical statements specifically related to the supper. Apart from that, there's very little to be had unless one is looking for general statements regarding how we are to look at ordinances. For instance, one can find the statement in Romans chapter 4 regarding circumcision that it was to be a sign and a seal of Abraham's faith. And by seeing that that is an ordinance or sacrament given to the Old Testament, why, we can import that into our understanding of what the supper is to be to us, a sign and a seal. But apart from those kind of indirect indications, we ought to look, it seems to me, to more general assessments based upon what the Scripture says. And here is my suggestion for that. Let's start by looking at the titles of the supper. Why does the Scripture refer to these things, and why has the Church referred to them in the way that it has? Now, I say this because it is our understanding and the understanding of the biblical author that surrounds the giving of a name. And it is referred to by the Church by lesser titles that we will not consider. For instance, the most popular title of all is the title Mass, apparently derived from the word which means the sending out. And so both the whole of the Catholic service as well as the particular aspect of the ordinance itself bears the title Mass. We are not concerned with that. That is clearly a later derivation, and of little use to us in our considerations. Likewise, the early church referred to it as a viaticum, because certain people took this with them, took the bread with them. It was the blessing that you took with you from the Lord on the way, that you could at some convenient time partake of, and so it was called a viaticum. Likewise, the early church referred to it as an agape, but neither is that our concern. That's because they celebrated in conjunction with a fellowship meal that they referred to as an agape, a love feast. We are not interested in that, although apparently that has some biblical root, if one of the verses in Peter is referring to that. That is, that these wicked men of the later days are infecting our agapes. The titles that I would like to focus on have sound biblical footing, and those are the title Lord's Supper, Eucharist, and Communion. All of those have sound biblical footing. Why does the New Testament and why does the church consent in referring to this celebration as Lord's Supper? What happens in it that it deserves the title Lord's Supper? It is my opportunity to sit down and to eat and drink with God. Of what significance is that to me? If I sit down and eat and drink with someone, does that have special significance to me? Does that in any way bind me more intimately in a relationship to that individual than if I did not sit down and eat and drink with him? How is my life different because I sat down and ate and drank with someone? How is my relationship to the individual with whom I do sit down and eat and drink with different from the relationship that I have with someone with whom I do not sit down and eat and drink with? The significance of this is to be garnered from what happened in the confirmation of the covenant in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 24, the moral law has been given, the social law has been given, and now the command of God is that Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel are to go up on the mountain, and the covenant is to be concluded. And we are told that the appropriate sacrifices were made, the blood was taken, and it was sprinkled upon the people when they consented to obey the norms of the covenant, which was the law. And now then they go up on the mountain, and the text says, and they saw God, and they sat down and ate and drank with him. The way that the covenant is concluded is by this fellowship meal, this intimate meal in which the two participants in the covenant display the intimacy that they have one with another by sitting down and eating and drinking together. It represents the confirmation of the covenant. It represents the intimacy into which they are drawn by virtue of the fact that they are parties together in this covenant that is being made. It is the Lord's Supper. That also implies some other things. John Chrysostom was especially fond of saying that we ought to give thought to exactly what is before us when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because if we look and see what is there, we see a bare table. And we see nothing but a crumb that is given to us. And we see nothing but a bare swallow that is given to us. And yet we look forward to a day that we shall sit down and eat and drink with God. Celebrate the wedding supper of the Lamb. When it shall be a feast of benefit for us. And now we sit down and we say that it is the Lord's Supper. And here he feeds us a bare morsel. Is that significant for the Lord's people? We refer to it as the Lord's Supper, but the Lord seems stingy to us if we would reckon with that. But clearly that is not the intention. Why is it that it is given in this manner to symbolize to us that one day we are going to sit down and eat and drink with him to the full, and it will be a celebration indeed, nothing short than a magnificent feast? You see that? Why that? Because the Lord has given us a down payment on the benefits that shall be ours in the day of the Lord. The way the Lord's Supper is presented to us, though it is called the Lord's Supper, it is nothing but a bare representation of the good that shall be ours. Just as the Holy Spirit given us is a down payment upon the full benefits that shall be ours, so likewise, the Lord's Supper is nothing but a bare indication of the good that shall be ours as we share a new intimacy with the Lord when we sit down and eat and drink with him in his kingdom. It rightly deserves the title, the Lord's Supper. By the way, that's only used once in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But it is a title that the church has appropriate and faithfully used over the years, and rightly so. We might also say by implication that it is the Lord's Supper. It's not my supper. It's the Lord's Supper. It's the supper that the Lord is giving. It's His supper. I am invited to it. I am a guest of the Lord. He is giving it for me. He is giving it for you. But it is His supper. We come to it then expecting from the Lord what He has prepared for us at His supper. It is not something that I can say, well, okay, now here, I'm going to give it to you. As we have seen in some ways that the Lord's Supper has been administered, that I hope I'll have time to refer to later. Anything which implies that we are sitting there in such fashion as to communicate the Lord's benefits to one another by virtue of anything that I do in the supper is clearly mistaken. We must come to it expecting to meet the Lord there because it is His supper, and to receive from Him the benefits at His supper that He has for us, His guests. He has invited us. We come to eat with Him. Secondly, it is also a Eucharist. It is also a Eucharist. Now, Protestants feel a little bit awkward about this. You mention the word Eucharist and people kind of squirm in their seat, and it has a kind of Catholic tinge to it. And they're afraid that if you use the term, somehow you're going to end up being either a covert Catholic or a sympathizer of some sort. And they certainly wouldn't want you to be that, especially not if you graduated from biblical. That would be a terrible thing. Why is this an appropriate title? Do you remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what the text says regarding the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks? Is that cup not communion in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we drink, is that not communion in the body of Christ? The cup of thanksgiving. It is notably called a cup of thanksgiving. It affords us an opportunity, and indeed, it demands from us giving of thanks to God, because it is a cup which is nothing less than a cup for which we give thanks to God. The Lord's Supper fully deserves the title, the Eucharist, the great opportunity for the church to sit down together and to give thanks to God for His redeeming work on our behalf, for all that Christ has done. Let us not disregard the title or refuse to use the title because of confusion that may be engendered. In fact, I think it better for us to teach clearly what the Lord has intended. If it affords us an opportunity to give thanks for all that the Lord has done, then let's give thanks indeed. One of the early church documents entitled Didache seems to preserve the actual words that Jesus spoke when He gave thanks for the elements. Probably the church kept them, thinking that somehow the specific words that were used were perhaps of some significance. When Jesus held up the bread, the indication from the source that we have is that He said, "Blessed be Thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the ground." And that He said of the cup, "Blessed be Thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringest forth fruit from the vine." Jesus gave thanks for the elements of which He was about to partake and which He extended, offered to His disciples to participate in. He gave thanks to them as the work of God who creates all things and who created them for the benefit of men. Now, we want to give thanks for more than simply the elements. We have great cause for giving thanks to God. And there is nothing for which we should give more thanks to God than for what Christ Jesus has done for us. It is an opportunity for the church to raise its voice in praise and thanksgiving to God for what has been wrought for us through Christ Jesus in our redemption. Now, I know that we have, of course, praise and testimony times. And we have other occasions when the church raises its voice in praise and thanks to God. I want to thank God for that. We can't overdo praising God. There's no such thing as giving too much thanks. But there is a specific occasion when it is most appropriate and indeed necessarily called for. We cannot lift the bread representing the body of Christ. We cannot lift up the cup representing His shed blood and not have rise in our hearts a desire to give thanks to God for what He has done for us. It is rightly called a Eucharist. The opportunity for the church to give thanks for what the Lord has done. It is also called a communion. It is also called a communion, because in it there is afforded an opportunity for us gathered together to represent the fact that we are not specific and particular little pieces of a big and impersonal organization, which is the church. But rather, it gives us occasion to show how we are welded together in the common interest, in the common purpose, in the common work and service of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a communion. The way that the scripture sets this out in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is that it is not the bread that we break, a communion in the body of Christ. It is not the cup, a communion in the blood of Christ. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, because there is one loaf. The way that one of the early church documents puts this is that if you look on the hillside, you will see the grains of wheat growing separately. But then when those kernels are taken together and they are pounded and their individuality is pressed out of them and they are compressed into one mass and they are treated in the right way and baked, then it comes out to be one loaf. They started out as individual kernels spread abroad with separate interests, but now here they are. They are brought together and made to be one loaf. So likewise with us. Nowhere does the church so realize what it is as the body of Christ, as a unique, individual, functioning organism as it does when it celebrates the Lord's Supper. Because there, its common interest and its vitality are drawn together by its common root in the fact that each one takes a piece of the bread that is passed around. All of us confess alike our dependence upon the fact that there is the peace that makes me what I am, and I take it. And so does the person next to me. I don't know whether I particularly like that individual or not. But one thing for sure, in that moment when he takes that peace, he is just like me. He is a part of me in the common interest of, partaking of, and living for that broken bread in which I partake. It is rightly called a communion. Now, of course, this communion needs to go in a couple of different ways. It can't just go one way. The communion that is there, if it is not a communion with the Lord, it can hardly be an effective communion with other people. That is, if my mind and heart are not right with God, how can I possibly embellish or enlarge or otherwise improve upon my relationship with other men, that is, with fellow believers? It necessarily stands to reason that because my relationship is such that I partake of the one loaf, that is, that I relate rightly to the loaf, that then I can relate rightly to the one with whom I am made one body, the one next to me. That is symbolically indicated right in the participation itself, is the fact that if I am right in my participation, then there is opportunity and occasion for me to be right in the sharing and fellowship which it entails in the one loaf. I said we wanted to take a look at the titles that it bears. Now let's have a look at the actions that it enjoins. The Lord's Supper enjoins an examination. It enjoins an examination. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, why is this necessary? It is necessary because we are coming to the Lord's Supper. Now, let's say that someone invited you over for a common meal. And you went to that meal without giving thought to what was required of you. What would be appropriate dress? What would be an appropriate participation or preparation for participating in that common meal? Someone came to church the other day and they had on their dungarees and a dirty shirt. And as I was saying hello to everyone on the way out, they came up to me and they said, well, I thought the Lord wouldn't care how I came. And I certainly thought it was better that I came than I didn't come. So here I am. I came as I was. You remember the parable of the individual who was cast out because he did not have on the appropriate clothing. There is a sense in which, because it is the Lord's Supper, when we come before him, we are to come to him in a particular way. And that way is the way of preparedness. It means that we have to give thought to the fact that it is the Lord in whose presence we are coming. If the Lord is not there, why are we going there in the first place? We are wasting our time. We might as well go to YMCA. If the Lord is there, that means that thought needs to be given to what it is that I am going to do when I come into His presence. If I come into His presence, having prepared myself, then I am ready for the benefit that is to be given to me. But if I do not do that, then obviously I am not prepared. The text says that each man must examine himself, and he must find himself worthy of participation. The text does not explain, and the church has variously interpreted what it means to come prepared, what it means to come ready to participate worthily. But if the church, if the person does not come there expecting to receive of the Lord the very benefit that he has there because it is his supper, how can the person be properly prepared? If you come to someone and the person is willing to give you good, but you are not ready or willing to accept it, how can the good possibly be transferred to you? Should he give it to you by force or compel you? The Lord has for us benefits in the supper, which he would have us receive, and that very gladly. But if we do not come prepared, then how can we appropriate the good that he has for us? We must examine ourselves. The individuals who do not discern that the Lord's body is there, not that the Lord's body is there physically, but that here we are talking about a faithful remembrance of what the Lord has done for us. That we are talking about seeing the Lord Jesus high and lifted up and crucified and broken and his blood shed on our behalf. That we are talking about standing in his presence and claiming anew the good that he has for us and all that he has procured for us at Calvary. If we do not come there with an act of faith and anticipation, how can we possibly derive good from it? The text says that a man must examine himself. He must come prepared. It is an important point in the life of the church, not something to be taken lightly. Not treated as a common meal, not treated as an item of bread and a mere swallow, but something of spiritual significance for us that the Lord is extending to us for our participation and benefit. We have to examine ourselves. Also, there is an action of remembrance enjoined, an action of remembrance. The way that the church discusses this is sometimes they'll say that it is a memory of the Lord that is excited in us. Sometimes they'll say it is a remembrance. Sometimes they'll say it is a commemoration. But in either of these instances, you've got the same basic idea, although each of those words varies a little. What do they intend when they say that? The Lord said, "Do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you do this, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Do it in remembrance of him. A remembrance is something that intends to have set before us, that is, you see the emblem there, that has set before our eyes in a vivid depiction by the brokenness and by the shedding, the pouring out. You have set before your eyes in a very vivid way the fact that this, though it happened long ago, is right here being presented to me now. Remembrance has the capacity, as faith does, to bridge time and space and to set before us, being offered to us now for reconsideration, for reapproval, for reconfirmation that this is so for us today. If the person does that, then the person does not fail to see the Lord's body, but the person does in fact see that what is being presented to him is the very thing that has been offered to him through the Word again and again, to which he has said yes in faith, but now he has vividly depicted before him and set before his eyes in a way that he can appropriate and say yes to again and again for his good. To say yes to God in that way is to glorify God. To take it as a common morsel is to defy God. To come unprepared and to see that in our remembrance he sets before us precisely what he has done for us is to fail to see the deepest intention of God for us in the observance of the sacrament. A remembrance is called for. And then there is an invitation. When Jesus offered to his disciples the broken bread, and he offered to them that common cup for their participation, he invited them to participate. Presumably everybody participated. Well, at least in conjunction with the bread, we know Judas participated too. For that reason, Augustine said of him, "Judas ate the bread of the Lord." But Judas never ate the bread who was the Lord. Why? Because the person who does not come to it in faith, who does not see the Lord Jesus there offered to us in faith, that person fails not only to drink and eat benefit to himself, but that person eats and drinks condemnation to himself, defying the very ordinance of God, trampling it underfoot by treating it as a common offer, as a regular meal, and that it can never be to the people of God. It's for that reason that the church has often practiced a closed communion to avoid having it so subjected to that kind of abuse. And perhaps in some quarters that is the better way. More often the church simply observed it by giving people a warning of those who should participate and those who should not participate, and then simply leaving it to their discretion as to whether they are prepared, as to whether they are the faithful who of right can participate in the Lord's Supper or not. But here there's an invitation to come and to partake of the offer of the Lord of Calvary, to say yes to him one more time. It's wonderful to have the opportunity to say yes to him over and over again. It is not redundant. It is not boring. It is good for the people of God to have occasion regularly and in a set manner offered to them on the Lord's own offer and by the Lord's own ordinance to say yes to him. Yes, Lord. What you have procured for me at Calvary, I believe and I commit myself to. The very benefits that you intended for me, I want those to be my benefits. The very good that you have ever intended for me by your work for me, I say yes to. Make that good to me today. The church always has an invitation to offer to the faithful, to say yes to the Lord Jesus again and again, and to thereby procure for its own people the benefits that the Lord has, and that to the full. But let's not underestimate what God will do to those who say yes to him. I know that we put great emphasis on other invitations, and invitations that call upon people to raise their hand or to come forward. But here is another invitation, an invitation that is built into the ordinance, that invites people to say yes to God by their participation. And then, another action enjoined is the action of participation. As we reflect a little bit upon this, the person takes it in his hand. There's a sense in which when we say yes to God, saying yes to his word, that is tangibly different from the way that we say yes to him when we say yes in his ordinance. Not that the one has different benefits than the other, but rather that the one has a way of communicating the significance of what we are appropriating from God in a way and in a manner that is different from the way that we receive it through the word. So from the way that I receive in the word, it speaks to my mind and to my heart, but it doesn't speak tangibly to my senses. But here I am compelled to say yes to a loaf, not a loaf that is a loaf, but a loaf that is the Lord. And when I take it, then I feel it with my fingers. I put it to my mouth. I masticate. I swallow. It is assimilated. It becomes a part of me. By my saying yes to him, by my participation, I visually have depicted for me that to say yes to him is to have Christ in my innermost being, and it is to have him in me and me in him, to be united to him in the deepest possible sense, or to use Calvin's language, in that mystical union out of which effectually works all of the benefits that Christ has intended for us to realize. And lastly, it's a celebration. It's a celebration. And we ought not to underestimate this, because one way to look at the supper is, well, the Lord died. We really can't celebrate that, can we? It's funny that God's people don't hesitate to celebrate Good Friday. And they call it Good Friday, but it wasn't good for the Lord. It is good for us, and we celebrate it every year. The Lord's Supper is a celebration. Some of the fathers used to call the Lord's Supper a congratulations that was to be given to God. By that they meant that this was the time for us to reflect on the good that God had actually in his redemptive plan accomplished for us and had successfully completed in the work of the Lord Jesus. And so we could stand up happily and we could clap our hands to God. Well done, Lord. Congratulations. It has been procured for me. Or in the language of Jesus, it is finished. My redemption is accomplished. And all that the Lord has ever intended to do for me is there done. I have it now. Well done, Lord. Praise your holy name. Nothing more than that can be done. I can praise you now. It's over. nothing soul sets before the church, how it realizes the benefits of God in a tangible way as they are bound together as God's people and as they wait upon Him to work out progressively the benefits that He has for them. And these are realized for us not only by saying yes to His word, not only by appropriating the good that is communicated to us because we read the word and our hearts are enlightened and we say, yes, that is true, I believe it, I'm going to live by it, but also by the way of the ordinance. In the language of the Reformers, the benefits that we had of God were communicated to us by word and sacrament. The two did not have a different office. The two had different ways of communicating the very same office and benefits and duties to us. But they did so in a way that was sufficiently different for us to give attention and focus to each of them as important for the life of the church. We dare not underestimate or underuse or lightly assign a place to the Lord's Supper. It is to the detriment of the church to do that and not to see in it a great benefit that God has for us and not to celebrate it with joy in the ways that I have indicated is to miss out on the good that the Lord has for us.